We're turning this morning to the book of Job and the chapter 1. Job chapter 1. It's good to see all the children here this morning. And I, as the mums and dads are looking up that passage, let me just speak to the boys and the girls and the children, because I have a problem. I always have problems, but I've got a problem this morning. I've got a difficulty, and I want some of the young people and the children to see if they can help me. I was reading earlier on about the time when the Lord sat down at the Lord's table. I was reading this morning. And the Lord spoke to his disciples, and he addressed them as little children. Little children. And there was one of the disciples who was leaning very close to the Lord, very near to the Lord. His name was John. And John heard, perhaps better than all the other disciples, he heard the Lord Jesus describe his disciples as little children. And later on, the Lord used John to write one of the epistles of the Bible, of the New Testament. And in that epistle, John uses that description, little children. Now, I was looking through 1 John, the first epistle of John, and I have found 4 times when the Lord, or when John used that title, little children. Now, young people, I need you to help me out, because I think that there are some other times in that same epistle. Now, I'm not very good at counting, so this is where I need your help. I would like you this afternoon to go home and get your mum and dad to help you and go through 1 John and see just how many times John used that little phrase, little children. Will you do that for me? And then when you come back tonight, you see, that's mums and dads, that's where I'm really getting to. When you come back tonight, you can tell me, okay? And we'll see if we can work this out together and find out just how many times John used this phrase, which he heard the Lord Jesus speak when he sat at the table and when they had the first Lord's Supper. Little children, will you help me out? And we'll see tonight if we can find just out how many times that is used. Well, let's come to Job chapter 1 this morning. What a great book this is. Job chapter 1. One of the oldest books. Some commentators believe this is the first book that was written. Genesis goes right back to the beginning. We know that Genesis was written by Moses. Some commentators believe that the book of Job was written prior to that time. And that would mean that it is at least 3,500 years old, the book of Job. And yet its message is right up to date. Its message is timeless. Its message is ever relevant. What a great book this is. And we'll read the first chapter this morning, trusting that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burnt up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let us seek the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank thee that such a chapter has been placed into the inspired record of Scripture. We ask now, Lord, as we come to meditate upon thy word, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that he will open up the eyes of our understanding, that he will help us to see the things that thou hast intended for us to see, and that he will give to us receptive hearts, hearts that will be yielded and submitted to thy will. Help us, Lord, each one, and grant that today we may hear the sound of thy voice. And may thy word come with freshness and with power and with blessing to each one of us. We ask these things in the Savior's name. and for his sake. Amen. The opening chapters of the book of Job leave us in no doubt as to a number of vital and significant characteristics concerning this man who is the subject of this wonderful book. When you open up the first chapter of the book, you will be left in no doubt as to the status and the standing which Job had. We're told there in the latter part of verse 3 that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. It's a reference not only to the substance that Job had, his great wealth, his abundant riches. And there's no doubt about that. Here was a man who was wealthy. Here was a man who lacked nothing as far as material things were concerned. But added to this, Job was a man who had tremendous respect in the community in which he lived and indeed further afield. He was an esteemed man, a man held in high esteem, a man who sat in the gate of the city, a trusted counselor, a ruler of the people, a man who was prominent in his society. This man was well respected, and he was well known. But as we read on in this narrative, there's also no room for doubt regarding the severity of his suffering. For a long time in Job's life, all went well, remarkably well. It seemed as if every day that he rose, the shining of the sun was never darkened by the clouds overhead. Everything seemed to go wonderfully and tremendously well for Job until one day the clouds covered the sun from sight. This dark episode fell upon him, and it was truly a dark episode. I think that it's very easy for us to read this catalogue of calamities, this catalogue of adversities, to read that in a manner in which we do not really grasp the very deep impact that they had on the heart and on the life of Job. We've got to stop and ponder this and let it sink down into our hearts. What must this have meant for Job? In verse 14, the oxen and the asses were plundered and taken away by the Sabaeans. In verse 16, the camels were burned, or the sheep were burned up by the fire, consumed. In verse 17, the Chaldeans came and they took away the camels. And then, verse 18, this wind arose in the wilderness and smote the four corners of his house, the house of his eldest son, and all his children were killed in that terrible calamity, that terrible adversity. What a trial it was. And if things could get no worse, then they did. For in the next chapter you read of how these boils came upon Job and the health that he had enjoyed for so long was suddenly taken away from him. And he was plunged into this very deep crisis. I think each one of these trials would be enough in themselves to crush the best of men. But here they came one on top of the other. What a severe trial it was. Job's life was completely turned upside down at this particular moment. A severe trial. There's no doubt about it. Job's spirituality throughout all these things cannot be questioned either. He's introduced to us in the opening verse as a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God, one that eschewed evil. That word perfect would indicate that he was justified in the sight of God. We know that no man has absolute perfection in himself. All men are sinners. All men have fallen short of the glory of God and the standard of God's perfection. But the Bible says that Job was a perfect man. He was upright in the sight of God. He was justified. And I believe this term is used in a comparative sense. When you compare the age in which he lived, an age of godlessness, an age of wickedness, Job stood out. He stood out from that age as a man that feared the Lord, a man that departed from evil, a man that sought to please the Lord and to do what was right in the sight of God. And yet these afflictions come. These trials are brought upon his life. Does it not remind us that the righteous are not exempt from affliction? That God's people are no strangers to adversity and to the fiery furnace, the trying of their faith? What trials came to this man? And yet, in the midst of the trial, when his heart is weighed down, he bears this tremendous testimony. In the verse 20 of the opening chapter, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. What a statement. What a testimony. It's really unfolding the character of Job. You see, our circumstances have that effect. Our circumstances reveal our character. And here Job, in the midst of his great crisis, in the midst of his heart-rending trials, he falls before the Lord and he worships God and he submits to the sovereign will of God. Job's immediate response to this calamity is most commendable and praiseworthy. What an example he sets. What a testimony he manifests to us. And yet it wasn't long. It wasn't long before he entered into a great struggle in his mind and in his heart. And you know, this is where the greatest battle took place. It's always the place where the greatest battle takes place. All these other things were outside. They were without him. But in the aftermath of his trials and troubles, his mind began to sink down into a deep state of despondency. He became very vulnerable. It's the aftermath of trials and afflictions that cause us to be the most vulnerable. His mind began to sink into this deep state of despondency, and after a little time of reflection, he began to curse the day of his death. He wished that he had never been born. He longed for death. If you turn over to chapter 6 and the verse 8, you will hear the cry of his despair and his despondency. Chapter 6 and verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. There he is, sinking down into that state of despondency and despair of mind. The darkness has clouded over his mind as he contemplates these things that have happened to him. And he wishes that he had never been born. And he longs that he could die, that he could flee away from the midst of this darkness, that he could escape it. And there he is in this slough of despond, and he begins to ask questions. If you take a little time to read chapter 3, You will find just the number of times he asks the question, why? Wherefore? Why? Why? Why has this happened? Why was I brought into the world? Why am I not permitted to die? Why? And God answered the question. Not in the way that Job envisaged, but he answered the question in a way that was exceedingly abundant above all that Job could either ask or think of or think for. God answered the question by giving us this book, the book of Job. And when we take a little time to study the book of Job, and as we observe Job in this slough of despondency, surrounded by his trials, you will find that what God says in this book answers the question as to why the people of God are often to be found in the furnace of affliction. The first answer to that question was in the fact that God was teaching Job and showing Job that there is more to life than meets the eye. As we lift up the book of Job and as we read through, we have a privilege and we have an advantage that Job did not have, sitting in the midst of his troubles, his great disturbance and agitation of mind. The Lord has included information at the beginning of this book which Job was not aware of at the time of his trials and the time of his great sorrow. It was information concerning the unseen world. Prior to all that befell Job, an event took place in the throne room of heaven in the presence of the Lord. We have read about that event in the chapter 1 and the verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job was unaware of this. Job had no knowledge of this assembly that had gathered in the throne room of heaven when the holy angels came to stand before God, and Satan came also. The holy angels had come before the Lord from exercising their ministry and their activity throughout the world. And Satan likewise came. And we're informed of this occasion that God spoke to Satan. And from that initial speaking to Satan, the great contention between God and Satan, all the events stem from that conversation and from that contention. God held forth Job as an example of godliness. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? God is holding up Job as a testimony to righteousness and godliness and to the grace and to the power of God. And immediately Satan accuses Job's integrity. Doth Job fear God for naught? In other words, Job is only fearing you for what he can get out of it, for that which will benefit him. But the very moment that you take away that hedge that you have surrounded him with, the very moment that you take away that divine protection and divine preservation, that moment that you touch him, he will curse you to your face. He will curse thee. He will curse God. The subsequent events in Job's experience are intended to teach us that there is more to life than meets the eye. There is an unseen world, and that unseen world has a very close connection and a very close bearing upon this world and upon our life in this world. We learn here of holy angels, the sons of God, who exercise a ministry throughout the world. They are invisible to the natural eye. We cannot see them. But Paul tells us in his epistle to the Hebrews that they are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They go at God's bidding and at God's command to serve the interests of God's people. And they tend to that interest. But alongside the activity of holy angels, we learn of the activity of fallen angels, represented here by Satan himself. This word Satan in the original simply means the adversary. The adversary, the one who opposes, the one who seeks to overthrow, to hinder, to frustrate, to destroy, to devour. And here we learn of the adversary who came in order to accuse and seek to destroy Job, a righteous man. The Bible makes us very much aware of the activity of Satan. And that is something that should never be very far away from our minds. You remember on the eve of the crucifixion, the Lord said to his disciples, Satan hath desired to have you all, every one of you. He hath desired, he hath requested out and out, is the literal sense of that. Requested just as he requested for the power to touch Job. Satan hath requested, desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Paul tells us in his epistle to the Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. There is a wrestling, there is a combat, there is this great conflict, this great contention. And it touches upon the lives of the people of God upon this earth. It touches upon the lives of the people of God. Remember when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, I purpose to come to you once and again, but Satan hindered us. The adversary, the accuser hindered us. We're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And there is an evil power, a malicious power, that is aligned against the people of God. And how much we need to pray. How much we need to pray. You know, it's not a very common thing nowadays to hear people praying against the powers of hell, against the working of Satan. But when we open the book of Job, we are made very aware that there's more to life than meets the eye. There is an unseen world. And that unseen world touches upon the lives of the people of God and the cause of God upon this earth. And God has put this into the Bible that we might ever keep it before us, lest we should be ignorant of Satan's devices. But God not only answered Job in such a way to show him that there was more to life than meets the eye, God answered Job in a way that taught him of the great truth of the sovereignty of God in this world. If we approach the book of Job with only the subject of suffering in view, then we will approach it from the wrong angle and with the wrong perception. Job was accompanied by three friends who came from different tribes. different regions. And they were stunned when they saw the great calamities that had befallen him. They sat silent for 7 days, and after the 7 days, Job spoke. His words of lamentation, his words of complaint, wishing he had never been born, longing to die. And his three friends took up the conversation, and for an extensive part of this book, they began to treat upon the subject of suffering, and they began to give their views and their ideas and their opinions about suffering and why this suffering had come to Job in particular. Their answers, of course, were inadequate, and I think we may look at that tonight in the gospel meeting. But when God eventually stepped into the situation, when God eventually answered Job audibly, you will find a most remarkable feature of God's response. God said nothing about the suffering of Job. God did not try to explain his deep providential dealings in the life of Job. God never mentioned one iota in reference to the sufferings of Job. It's a powerful answer that God gave to Job. And the answer that God gave to Job, while it did not explain the deep mysteries of the providential dealings of God, it gave to Job the reassurance that God was a sovereign God, that God was in control, that he was infinite and eternal, the all-wise and the infinitely good God. And that reassurance had a tremendous effect of clearing from the mind of Job all his perplexities. And it brought Job to the place where he experienced peace that passed all understanding, peace that could not be described beyond knowledge. You see, this book, the experience of Job, was designed first and foremost to display the glory of a sovereign God. The fact that God is sovereign over all things. The focus of this book is not upon Job, primarily, nor is it upon Satan and the unseen world, the angelic world, and its connection to this life and this world. The focus primarily is upon God. It was God who spoke first when the angels came into the throne room of heaven. And when Satan came also, it was God who spoke first. It was God who initiated the challenge, the contest, the great contention. And therein he was manifesting his own sovereignty. Did you notice how Satan had to ask permission to touch Job's life? He had to ask. Verse 11, he says, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Do you see how Satan has to ask permission? And how he is under the divine restraint, he cannot do as he pleases, he cannot do as he likes. And God says to him, you can touch whatever he has, but you cannot touch his body, you cannot touch him physically, you cannot touch his own life. Then when you come into the next chapter, chapter 2, Satan desires more. Verse 4, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You cannot take his life. He's under divine restraint. We must never think that whilst Satan roams to and fro throughout this earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that he can do whatever he likes or whatever he pleases. He is subject to the sovereign God of heaven. He is subject to the sovereign God of heaven. He must ask permission to touch Job, and at every turn he is under divine restraint. All the evil that Job endured was perpetrated by Satan. Job's mistake was that he reckoned God to have done it. Look at chapter 6 and verse 4. In the language of his complaint he says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit." The arrows of the Almighty. He did not have that epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, wherein Paul said that we were to take the shield of faith wherewith we would quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. These arrows that had penetrated his very heart, Job thought they had been sent by God, that they were the arrows of God, and he failed to see that they were the fiery darts of the wicked one. Chapter 19, if you turn to that chapter, is really the turning point in Job's experience, sinking down into the depths of despondency. You know what it's like on a cloudy day, and you go outside and the clouds have blotted out the sun completely. There's not a ray of light from the sun that beams through, it's just darkness. And then all of a sudden, you know what it's like when a ray of light just pierces through the clouds. How precious that is. You know, Job was in this experience in chapter 19. Chapter 19 begins with complete darkness. And then the light begins to break through. He says in verse 23, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." I tell you, men and women, that's what makes the difference between hope and despair. It's the glimpse of the Redeemer. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." There and then Job saw the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and the darkness began to dispel. But how deep that darkness was, he says in verse 6 of that chapter, "Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass." Isn't it interesting that the devil had said, "Lord, you put a hedge round about Job." And the devil thought that that hedge was a hindrance to him. And now Job is saying that he's fenced in and he's complaining about this hedge. "He has fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He has destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and my hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies." You see how his focus is on God. God has done this. And yet all the time it was Satan. All the time it was the evil one, the adversary. You see, God is not the author of evil. Satan is the author of evil. He's the father of lies, the Lord said, the source of it. What we learn when we come to this book is that the presence of evil in this world does not suggest for one moment or prove that this world is out of control. That's what Job was thinking. But there is a sovereign God who is in control of all things. He's in control of the universe that He created, and even the very angels that rebelled against Him and left their first estate, those very angels are subject to the authority of the sovereign God of heaven. Job could not see it. He couldn't see it at the time. And very often we cannot see it. We reason that the evil that happens suggests that the world is out of control, when all the time it is permitted by a sovereign God within the restraints that He determines. And you know the greatest evidence of that is the cross. The greatest act of evil that has ever been committed in this world was the murder of the Son of God. Peter said, with wicked hands you've taken Him and you've crucified Him. It's the greatest act of evil that has ever been committed in this world. And yet what happened at the cross, God permitted it. God in His determinate counsel planned for this. And the soldiers came, as it was their custom, to break the legs of the dying criminal. And they broke the legs of the two thieves that were on either side. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw that He was dead already, and they break not His legs. You see, He makes the wrath of man to praise Him, and the remainder of wrath He restrains. And there at the cross, you see the permission of evil, but you also see the restraint of it. And you see God overruling evil for good and for His glory. Because it was through the death of His Son at the hands of evil, wicked men that God wrought the redemption of His people and paid the ransom price to deliver a great multitude which no man can number out of every kindred and nation and tongue and tribe. God is sovereign. And the sovereignty of God is not only seen in the circumstances of Job, but all the more so is it seen and displayed in the dark hillside of Calvary. This is our comfort. God is in control. And our exalted Savior, as the God-man, as the mediator, has been given that control over all things. Even all satanic power. Do you remember that time when the Lord crossed the Sea of Galilee and came to the region of the Gadarenes, the man that was possessed with a legion of demons? The Lord had only to speak and those demons had to flee. But do you remember how the demons besought Christ? That He would not cast them into the abyss, but that they would be permitted to enter into the swine. They had to seek the permission of the Lord Jesus. And I tell you today, there is nothing, nothing that happens, from the greatest event to the very least, to even the falling of a little sparrow to the ground, there is nothing that happens without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. And God has given Him to be head over all things for the sake of His church. God was teaching Job there's more to life than meets the eye. He was teaching Job of the sovereignty of God over all things. He was also teaching Job that what happens in our lives serves a much grander purpose than mere personal interest. Notice the progression of thought. What happens to us in this life is affected by the unseen world. And that unseen world and all that happens in this world is controlled by the sovereignty of God. But let me add this further point. What happens to us in this life serves a grander purpose than our own personal interest and benefit. Job was undoubtedly benefited by what happened to him. Not at the time, but afterward. In the last chapter he says, "Before I heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." He was brought to a new dimension of his experience and relationship with God. Brought to see the Lord in a way that he had never recognized or observed God before. And it was all because of these things. Brought to know the Lord. I tell you, anything that brings us closer to God and anything that brings us nearer to Him and gives us a greater understanding of Him must be viewed as a blessing. And these trials, whilst in themselves painful, piercing deep into his heart, were the means that God used to bring Job closer to himself. Is it the case this morning that someone in this house of God is sitting with a broken heart? The thorns of life have pierced till they bleed. God is working out his purpose. God has permitted whatever that trial may have been, that it may bring you closer to Him. That you may see Him. That you may know Him in a way that you've not known Him hitherto. Job was undoubtedly benefited. But this was not the primary reason why these things happened. We've got to turn again to that great contention in the throne room of heaven. We've got to understand what happened there. Satan's challenge was not essentially against Job, but against God. He was challenging God's truth, God's veracity. God had said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him?" And Satan accused Job and he questioned his integrity because primarily he was challenging the integrity of God. If he could cause Job to fall, if he could cause Job to curse God, then he would prove that God to be wrong. He would prove that God had lied and therefore he would rob God of his right to be God. And Satan would achieve his desire to replace God upon his throne. The very glory and majesty of God was the issue in question here. And therefore God permitted Satan to put his hand upon Job in order to vindicate his own glory. To vindicate his own glory. It's very easy to get earthbound, isn't it? Especially in this age in which we live, it's so man-centered, so self-centered, it's all about me. And the world revolves around the individual, doesn't it? It's very easy for that thinking to come into the minds of the people of God. And we become so inward-looking. But God has created us and God has redeemed us for His pleasure. For His pleasure and for His glory. And you know the reason why God saved us? It wasn't primarily that we might escape hell. And it wasn't primarily that we might be taken to the glory, the endless glory of the Father's house that awaits His children. The reason why God saves His people is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And everything that happens in our life, whilst it will benefit us, and our salvation will benefit us eternally, there's no doubt about that. But everything that happens in our life is designed and intended for the glory of God. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and with this we will close. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul is explaining here his call to the ministry and how he was sent to minister to the Gentiles, that they would be fellow heirs and of the same body. And here he says why God has saved His people. Verse 8 of Ephesians 3, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. This is the purpose now. Why He has created us, why He has saved us, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let me just describe this verse in the words of Dr. Andrew Bonner. He often said that God had saved His people that they would be teachers of the angels. And he said whenever a believer was called home, he could look forward to that time when the angel would come to him and say, this has been my teacher. This redeemed saint, this redeemed soul has been my teacher. You know, when angels look on the redeemed people of God, they're seeing something about God. Not one of that number that fell received mercy. God never held forth the gospel to the fallen angels. The angels that did not fall, they observed only the just wrath and condemnation of God against sin. They knew nothing of the grace of God. But when they look upon you and I as believers, they marvel. Because they learn that God takes fallen, sinful creatures, pardons their sin and justifies them, and brings them again into His favor. They learn of the manifold wisdom and the grace and the mercy of God. And there was Job. Satan said, he'll curse you to your face. And God permitted Job to be tried and tested, that the grace of God would be manifested in Job, and Job therefore would be held forth as a testimony to the glory of God. God is working out His purpose, and that purpose is intended primarily and ultimately to glorify Him. Even our death. Remember Peter, when the Lord said that another man would take him and bind him and lead him where he would not want to go? This spake he of his death, signifying how he would glorify God in his death. You know, our very death has been planned by God, and it has been planned for His glory. And if our death has been planned, then our life also, and all the experiences of our life, have been planned by God, purposed by God, permitted by God. that in those experiences we will not only learn of the grace of God, but that we will be a testimony for God's glory. We look at our trials, don't we? And we wish we could see them 100 miles away. And yet it may be the very thing that leads us closer to the Lord and ultimately magnifies and glorifies the sovereign God of heaven. God answered the question by showing Job that there's more to life than meets the eye. By showing Job there is a sovereign God who's in control of all things. By showing Job that all the circumstances and experiences of our life are intended for a much grander purpose than mere personal interest. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. That affliction that's upon you today, you long that it might be gone. Do not look upon it like that, but look upon it as that which God has permitted, that He might magnify His grace in you, in that affliction, that you might be to the praise of His glory before an unseen world, principalities and powers in heavenly places. O God, we thank Thee that Thou art sovereign. Help us, Lord, to believe it. Help us, Lord, to submit to Thee. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the comfort of knowing that Thou art in control. Bless Thy word to each and every heart. Be with us now as we separate. Take us each to our homes in safety. And may the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it, may it be the portion of all the Lord's redeemed people, both now and forevermore. We ask in the Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.